Hi, I'm Philip Santillan, pastor of Clarity Church, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen in on this podcast of a message from one of our Clarity Church Sunday gatherings. Before we get going here, I just wanted to communicate to you a deep conviction we have regarding this message. This free message resource is not intended as a broadcast ministry, which would create virtual members listening from home rather than getting involved in their local church. We hope that no matter where you are on your faith journey, that this podcast is only supplemental to your relationship with the Lord and in no way replaces the local church that you should be plugged into or the pastor that God has put over your life to lead you and care for your soul. So please enjoy this incomplete portion of this past week's message. We have prayed that God would use it in a profound way in your life and that from it, you would gain clarity on who Christ is.
We're in the middle of a series called Storyline, and what I love about a great story is that it grabs you to stay connected even past the experience of it, right? And this is why I find myself quoting movie lines in everyday life, and you know, quoting from such fine literary masterpieces set to film like Dumb and Dumber, Tommy Boy, and Monty Python, and The Search for the Holy Grail, Meek, we are the many enemies. You have to be a little older to get that one. So, you know, the other men who say, Nick, shrubbery. Anyways, great stories have a way of just sticking with you, doesn't it? And we all love great stories. This is why we love Jared from Subway, right? This is why we love Jared from Subway. He was a big dude, and he ate some subs, and he got skinny, right? That's what he did. And so I'm going to head to Subway after this, because I want to be like Jared, right? And it's a great story. Why? And we all are attracted to it. See, but we all know this, right? Understanding something, understanding a story, knowing the story in and out, like understanding, being able to quote it and being able to retell it, that's one thing, right? It's very different than experiencing the story for yourself. It's the difference between understanding the mechanics of what it means to kiss someone and then actually having that first kiss, right? It's the difference between understanding the effects of lift and drag coefficient on different types of airfoils. That was my sixth grade science project. I know I'm a nerd. It's the difference between understanding that and actually flying on an airplane. It's the difference. And it's one thing to understand the gospel, but it's quite another to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes and becomes the source of our identity and our security. And so the good news is that God sent his son to redeem the world and create a new humanity. Remember, we learned this last week when Brian was with us. And eventually the whole world will be renewed. That's the good story. Remember, as we learned in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created humans, and he looked at it, and he said, it was good, right? And so what happens is God is working the story where he's recreating, he's renewing, he's restoring, he's rescuing so that in the end and for all of eternity, he will once look at it again and say, it is, right? And so eventually the whole world will be renewed. Death, decay, injustice, suffering will all be removed. And I don't know about you, but that's like real exciting news, okay? I don't know about you, but in my life, I'm around people who suffer from this. A neighbor just next door, his wife's father just passed away, and as we've been journeying with them beside them, because we've become very good friends with them, it's never easy, is it? And so every single day of our lives, we are journeying and we are understanding whether we realize it and point to that this is the cause of it or not. This is the cause that there's brokenness that is caused in the world because, remember week two, because of what? Separation, because of sin, right? And so this is what's happening. And God is in the work of saving a people and sending him out for his mission so Christ could be glorified in all things, and says that through us, the church, guess what? He's using us to make all things new. And so there's this quip phrase that you kind of say in church a lot, and it's really catchy, but don't get lost in the catchiness. Actually, take it to heart, and it's this. The church has been saved by God's work for God's work, okay? The church has been saved by God for God's work. If you're a tweeter, you can tweet that, you know, hashtag feels awesome. The church has been saved by God's work for God's work. And so the gospel is just not about my individual happiness, you know, because I'm happy, okay? No, it's not about that. God's plan, it's about God's plan for my life, but it's more than that. It's more about God's plan for my life. It's about God's glory and his plan for the world. And there is a movement that has begun. And God is doing something, and we've been called to his purposes. And the people of God are participating with God's plan to restore all of creation back to its intended purpose by being a display of people offering kind of like a preview of what the future will be like under God's rule. And so we are kind of like a movie trailer, right? We're like a movie trailer, and we're giving a preview of what the kingdom of God will be like when it is made full and incomplete in Jesus in such a way that everyone is longing for. And the only difference between us and a movie trailer is that we're actually a really poor reflection of what the future will actually be. And so today, in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about what is exactly that God has rescued for. Because last week, Brian came in and taught, just I thought it was just a great message about what does it mean to be rescued by God, to be called part of his family, to be called sons and daughters. And even if you have a messed up view of what it means to have a father, if you have a messed up view of what it means to have a mother, what it means to be a child, God wants to restore you into the perfection of what that means to be a child of God, and that he could be a perfect father, because God is not a reflection of our earthly fathers, but he's the perfection of what they should be, right? And so we can embrace that. And then not only are we his sons and his daughters, and it doesn't mean he gets to call him daddy, but we get to take part in the family business. Remember that, as Brian talked about. If you didn't hear it, you have to listen to it from last week. And so we're talking about this idea of rescue, because if we've been rescued just to go to heaven, that's pretty lame, right? Like, oh, yay, I accepted Jesus in my heart, now I get to go to heaven. So what do I do now for the next, you know, like 40 years or whatever? I don't know. But there's more. I believe there's more. And so I believe the scripture teaches us that God has rescued us for three things, and this is what we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks. One, he's rescued us to community. That's what we're going to talk about today. Next week, we're going to talk about he's rescued us to live the story, to live this story of the gospel. And then number three, he's called us to tell the story. How many of you have heard of that quote? Some people put it in their emails, and if this is you, I don't want to break your heart, but I'm just going to let you know that Augustine, it's attributed to Augustine, that says, you know, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Right? Anyone ever heard that? It's false, by the way. Somebody made it up. If you trace Augustine's words, he's never said that. Okay? It sounds really good. It's like that person who said, you know, I really like that Bible verse in the Bible that says, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And you're like, dude, it's not a verse in the Bible. Sorry. It sounds Bible-ish, but it's not Bible. And so the idea is that God has not only called us just to live the story, but we have to tell the story. And this week, we're going to be discussing what it means to be rescued to community. Now, when it comes to community, when it comes to the reality that God has rescued us from more than just going to heaven, but has rescued us into community, there are a lot of excuses that I know I've made over my life. I don't know about you. Excuses that many people make to avoid community, right? I don't have time to address all the issues, but I do want to concentrate on a couple different issues. The two major reasons why people say, people who follow Christ say that, you know, it's not really worth, like, you know, community thing, and like, I don't know, the church thing, you know, I just follow Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't attribute yourself. Most of what I'm going to say today is probably just, you can let it go, you know, like, make like Anna and just let it go. Just let it go. And you can listen in and see what crazy people who actually love Jesus and believe that a guy who predicted his own death and lived to tell about it told us to do. And this is what it means to follow Christ. So you don't have to agree with us. You don't ever have to agree with anything we say to be a tender here. But we're glad that you're here to hopefully do what we've set out to do. A mission of our heart is that you would come to clarity on who Christ is. And so you get to listen in. But if you're a follower of Christ here today, I really want to talk to you, especially if you grew up in church. If you're a grow-up in church, a lot of what I'm going to talk about today is going to really resonate with you. If it doesn't resonate with you, then it just resonates with me, and I get to preach a sermon to myself, and you get to endure it. So anyways, here we go. There's a couple myths, and one of the myths I want to talk about is this. Myth number one. The myth is that it's a personal thing, that faith is just a personal thing, that my belief in Christ is just a personal thing. And one of the biggest reasons we're tempted not to embrace that God has rescued us to be in community with others is that we're tempted to ignore that the fact that our spiritual lives are meant to be shared in community. Now, this doesn't make us bad people if we reject community. If we say, you know, I just don't really get along with people. I'm really introvert, and I just kind of weird. I don't like it. But If you've never embraced being in part of a community of people who love Jesus and who want to pursue him as the goal of their life and live on mission to helping other people find clarity in who Christ is, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. You've just been misled about what it means to be a follower of Christ. See, we who are followers of Christ are at some time tempted to believe that being a Christian is just a personal thing. We all do it. I do it. You do it. And that we're tempted to say, it's just between me and God. It doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks. It's just between me and God, audience of one. And to some extent, that's true in some ways. But if you're someone, now, I just have to say this. If you're someone who doesn't follow Christ, this may be, in fact, the reality of what it means to be a Christian for you. You might, like, all that you ever heard about following Christ is like, yeah, someone told me that, you know, it's about a personal relationship with God and, like, him and me. You know, that's me in a corner in the spotlight, you know. I'm just praying to God. It's just me and God. And then I can kind of go to work, you know, and then, you know, never talk about it, whatever, and stuff like that. And this is why my friends who don't go to church or don't follow Christ say funny things like, you know, they can say stuff like this. Phil, that church thing ain't really for me. But, you know, me and God, we're good. Like, me and God, we're good. I'm like, really? I mean, I get it. Like, going to church doesn't make you and God good. But how are you misled that divorcing yourself from community, but yet saying you're a follower of Christ, can say that we're good? I just don't get it. See, when you assume that you're living a life rescued by God through the submission of your heart, mind, and soul to Christ as the Lord and master of your life, as something that just happens between you and God, you don't quite understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. You don't understand that it doesn't work that way. And not only does it not work that way, the scriptures tell us that we weren't created and designed to live that way. So, myth number two, and this is the one that I really want to concentrate on today. No one is living in biblical community. That's a myth. That's a myth that a lot of people say to keep themselves from being part of church. I hear this all the time, especially a church like us, because what we do is we usually get like a lot of people who come from bigger churches, and they'll come up and be like, oh, we just love this church. I'm like, oh, really? It just feels so intimate. It feels like real community. It feels, you know, it's so small. And if you like it for those reasons, I'm not poo-pooing it, please stay. But here's often here when I prod and when I listen, this is what I end up finding out. They end up saying things like, you know, yeah, we left our last church because there's not really any real community happening there. And, you know, and actually we haven't been going to church. And actually I meet a lot of friends of mine who call themselves Christians, but don't really, not only do they not go to church, which is less important, but just don't even have a core people of followers of Christ that they call, you know, their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they've not submitted to anyone in their life to help them grow as a follower of Christ. And so they say these things. They say, no one's really living out real community, like according to the Bible. And out of a heart to live out our faith in Christ is described by the scriptures. What these people, what we do sometimes is we find ourselves for what it looks like to be in a community with others. And so where does this journey start? Where does the misleading happen? Well, it starts at a good place. You look at the scriptures. We all look at the scriptures. Like, what does the Bible have to say? What does the scriptures have to say about living in a community as a follower of Christ? And so we often go to the most famous passage of scripture that talks about living in a community, which is Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your iPads, if you want to, you know, if you can't read it, you have to turn on your, you can see it on the screen or whatever. There's some Bibles in the chair in front of you. There are no pews here. I worked at like the established church for so long, I still call them pews. Sorry. Acts 2, 42, 47, it says this. This is what we look at. We go to this verse, right? And some of you heard this. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper and a prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. What an awesome display of what happened when people found Christ and then said, hey, you believe in Jesus too. And this is what happened. This is what happened in the New Testament church. What happened before this is Peter got up and preached the gospel. And it's funny because the gospel, according to the New Testament, sounded kind of like this. Jesus came as God. You killed him. Now say you're sorry. And then that's basically what he said. That was basically the message of the gospel. And that's basically what Peter preached. And people said, you're right. We're sorry. He's God. He rose from the dead. There's too many witnesses to deny it. That's why 3,000 people came to faith in Christ in one day. Okay. Made Billy Graham look like, you know, like, I don't know. Like, well, Billy Graham's still Billy Graham. But I mean, but it was just amazing. So that doesn't happen just because, you know, it was a good prophet. Okay. And see, we read this and we try to live up to our understanding of what this passage of scripture means, treating it as a, this is really important for you to understand. Sometimes we treat parts of scripture as a prescription for the kind of life we are to live. And we would treat this passage of scripture as a prescription for the kind of community where we want to live. But when our attempts to be involved in something that we believe looks like an Acts 2 church fails to deliver, we give up on the idea that there can be any form of Christian community that exists anywhere. You know, I read the scriptures, Phil, and I was convinced that this is the way that real Christians are supposed to act. And so I went to the church, and they were hypocrites, and they failed to deliver. And so, you know what? I haven't given up on God, but I have given up on the church. And I meet people like that. And there are two reasons why this happens. One is that we tend to read scriptures on our own biases. Let's just be real. Let's be honest. We like to read the scriptures with our own biases. In fact, I'm going to show you how I have in the past read this passage of scripture, and maybe you have too. And so I'm going to put this back on the screen, and the strike-throughs represent the phrases that I and others seemed to not notice. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer, and a deep sense of awe came over them all. And all the believers met together in one place. They sold their property and possessions and shared money with those in need. They worshiped together. Together. Once a week. They met in homes for settlers. And somewhere in there is one of the versions. And shared meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So if Acts 2, 42 to 47 is a recipe for God, for a God-pleasing church, we were leaving out some key ingredients. I was leaving out some key ingredients, but you know what? We weren't alone. Every tribe, every expression of Christianity does the same thing, don't they? The only difference is we kind of choose to highlight and what we want, and we kind of decide to ignore what we don't want. For instance, everybody loves the idea of thousands of people coming to Christ and get baptized, don't we? Everybody embraces the importance of the apostles' teaching, of fellowship, of breaking of bread, and a prayer. And we all think it's a great thing to praise God and enjoy favor in the eyes of people. But, you know, and I can say this because I grew up in kind of this background, but my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, you know, they always raise a concern, don't they? They want to know why the rest of us ignore the part about the apostles performing many signs and wonders. And they think that's the reason why everyone was filled with awe. After all, it was in the scriptures. That's the Bible tells me so, right? And then there are my friends on the far, 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 far left, you know, a few old hippies who still like to live in a commune. They have a different complaint. They want to know why everybody ignores the part about everyone having everything in common. For them, that's the game changer. They think that's what made the early church. And if we want to really understand what community is, we all need to give up what we have. We need to sell it. We all need to have everything in common. But my Republican friends are not really so sure. You know, they think it's just kind of like a figure of speech. You know, after all, the Bible doesn't say don't be a socialist, right? You know, that's not in the Bible, right? That doesn't. Anyways, I know of others who point to a verse that says about selling their properties and possessions to give anyone in need, and then they wonder why it's so rare in our churches. They point to this and like, nobody's giving. Nobody's, look at you. I know you got a new car. Hey, Chris, I saw your new car. Yeah, how many people are starving because of your new car? No, Chris, I'm teasing, buddy. Great car. Your old one really stunk. Trust me, that was a clunker. Man, congratulations. Dude, that thing was so busted. I'm not even going to go there. I feel like I'm in middle school. You so broke. I stepped in your house. Stepped on a cigarette, said, who turned off the heat? Anyways, where am I? I don't even know. Oh, yeah, that's right. People are like, why isn't anyone selling their stuff? Why isn't anybody giving? Church, a bunch of hypocrites. But these same folks seem to never notice the verse before their very, very favorite verse, the one that says everyone had everything in common. Like, they shared everything. Not only did they sell their stuff, but they shared everything. They shared, I don't know, it's Minnesota, you know. We're nice and all, but we got our bubbles. You know, don't tell us to share stuff. And on that point, they tend to agree with Republicans that everything is just figure speech. Then there is something in the passage that no one really wants to model their life like. It's the idea of meeting every single day. Especially if it means you want to take the Bible literally, if you're a literalist. We have to meet in Jerusalem, by the way, every day, because it said in Jerusalem. So you want to take the Bible like as a prescription, and we have to meet in the temple courts. And so somehow that never makes it to anyone's perspective for what a New Testament church should be like. And finally, in our Western church setting, it seems like there are people who ignore the fact that the primary place for the Lord's Supper to happen in the New Testament church was in the context of the homes and not in the context of the church. We seem to forget that. We seem to forget that. Like, it's so funny because I tell people, like, when I grew up with my father, like, kind of once a week, we would have communion at the house. And I just thought everybody did that. And I tell people, and they're like, that's so weird. Was your father a priest? You know, it's like no. No, he was way from that. But, I mean, he thought he was God sometimes. I mean, you know, and so, you know, we tend to ignore that. Like, oh, well, I didn't really see that verse, you know. But we got to have it at our church. Why don't we have communion at our church? Why are you having it in your home? Wow, I don't know. Let's just be honest. Let's just be honest with the text. This text is more of a description than a prescription. I said it. There you go. The problem is that we look at this passage of scripture as a prescription of what should be, when in reality it's a description of what was, what once was. When you look very closely, you also find that what the scriptures, descriptions of what Christian community look like in and among the New Testament church, when you look very closely, when you look at the whole as a church, they were not very flattering descriptions at that. This same group of people, if you look at the scriptures as a whole, if you take it outside of Acts 2:42-47, you look at it and you'll just be as upset as you are with churches all around us, okay? Because for starters, they ignored the Great Commission. Hey, how they ignored the Great Commission? Didn't 3,000 get saved? Hold on a minute. Let me just tell you. After his resurrection, Jesus told everyone to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Some people remember that, Acts 1:8. When the Spirit came, they would be empowered to go into what? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Uttermost parts of the earth, some of us grew up with. And they would be sharing the good news and making disciples. But until then, they had to wait. But here's the sad part. The Spirit of God came, and they didn't go. Instead, they hunkered down in a holy huddle, and it wasn't until God sent great persecution that they finally left the city. And only did they scatter through the Judea and Samaria, preaching the good news as they had been commanded to do. If you don't believe me, look at Acts chapter 8. You'll see that there. And it's easy to understand why they would stay in Jerusalem, why all these people would stay in Jerusalem. I mean, the fellowship must have been amazing. The signs and wonders must have been mind-blowing, people getting healed. And on top of that, they expected Jesus to return any day. And because he ascended into heavens and two angels appeared to them and said, saying he would come back in the same manner as they'd seen him go, they said, hey, if he's going to be come back soon, why go anywhere? So they just stayed right in Jerusalem, and so they stayed. And their decision to hang around for a while and wait for Jesus not only caused them to ignore the Great Commission to go out, it also caused them to run out of money. Now remember that the city was swelled with swarms and swarms of pilgrims on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Some of you don't know about that. I mean, you can Google it. What's the day of Pentecost? How that goes? You can find out more information. I don't have time to go into that. But people who became believers that day would have stayed in order to be where Jesus would be when he came back. It doesn't make much sense to return home if you're convinced that the Messiah is coming back any day. But they would have also quickly ran out of funds. You see, back then there were no ATMs or no credit cards, no checking accounts. And once they used up all the money they had brought with them, you know, go to the ATM, get another goat. I don't know, you can't do that. They only had two options: go back home or depend on the hospitality and the generosity of others. Now, for those who live in Jerusalem, it was a no-brainer. In a culture where hospitality is one of the highest values, it made perfect sense to sell off property and possessions so that everyone could stay. Because after all, Jesus was coming back in a little while, and, you know, we all got mansions in heaven, so, you know, what's worth this little bit of selling off some stuff? Come on, brother, from another mother. You know? And I've wondered what part this played in creating the poverty that later engulfed the Jerusalem church. If If you haven't read your Bible enough to get this history, you really should read your Bible. It's really, really interesting stuff. So there is this great drama that was happening in the New Testament church. Really early on in the church, the church in Jerusalem ran out of money, and there was so much poverty. And in fact, they became so impoverished, the Apostle Paul collected a special offering from city to city to city. And they were actually from Gentile churches, okay? It's not even Jewish. They were from Gentile churches. So that all the poor saints in Jerusalem could live, okay? 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 talks about that. And I also wonder if this is why in the New Testament letters, they never commanded or encouraged the same kind of selling and property or possessions or pooling of resources that they find described in the early days of the Jerusalem church anywhere except for Acts. I wonder if that's why. I don't know. But what I can say for sure is that it makes me wonder. There was another area in Jerusalem where the church failed to get it. They had a little problem with the Gentiles. They weren't welcome. They wanted to keep everything kosher, so to say. Now, don't miss this. This is a really, really big deal. If you've had beef with the church nowadays because they're not really being the body and they're not really preaching the gospel and they're not really doing anything well, so did the New Testament church that we love so much. Okay? But there's even a bigger problem with this church, the church that we all look to, that pretty much today, at least in America, we don't see it too much. Now, there's some people who say there's still a lot of it. But what you don't understand is God still was able to use this group, this movement of people, despite what I'm about to talk about. When you understand this, when you understand what God did in spite of them, you will understand how great God is and how great his gospel is when you understand this. There was no way to sugarcoat this. The church in Jerusalem was racist. They were racist. Even the Apostle Peter, the head of the Jerusalem church, was unwilling to share the gospel with the Gentile. God had to send him a special vision, and he had to repeat it not once, not two. It's Peter. Everything comes in threes, okay? Three times! And then after that, it became clear, a Gentile named Cornelius had been saved with the Holy Spirit. Peter had to call a special meeting, okay? A guy named Cornelius, who became a Gentile, got saved. Peter was, he's funny. I like Peter. He had to call a special meeting, okay? Kind of like some of the churches you grew up in, like, we got to call a special meeting, make sure this is okay. And he had to call a special meeting to make sure, is it okay for Cornelius to get saved? I don't know. He's not a Jew, okay? All right? And even then, many in Jerusalem church continued to insist that the Gentiles could only be saved if they adopted Jewish laws and customs, aka have surgery. Do I need to say any more? I don't think so. We've talked about that subject enough. Back the one time I talked about it explicitly, I had a 10-year-old in here. So I know there's some kids here today, so we won't talk about that. Now, my bet is that most of you here are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, if you couldn't tell. It's rather sobering to realize that the church that many of us want to model ourselves after would not have welcomed us. They would have looked at us and said, ew, you know, a sinner. Now, none of this is meant to say that the early church in Jerusalem was a shameful failure. It was an incredible miracle. But it was a miracle of grace and mercy. This is what you need to understand. It was a church filled with forgiven sinners who struggled with the same kinds of things we struggle today. And that gives me hope. Not only for today's church, it gives me hope for the future. And see, there are many excuses that we are tempted to embrace to resist engaging in community with others, whether it's because you feel like your faith is personal, or because you tried community and it didn't work for you, or you tried it and you couldn't really find anyone that was real biblical. I don't know, if you want a biblical church, I wouldn't want to be part of that. You racist. You can't find it. And let's be honest, even if you don't know if growing in faith or being a Christian is something that you totally buy into, if you're not a follower of Christ, listen, don't we all want to be a person who are defined by love and by good deeds? If we just break it all down simply, don't we want to be defined by someone who, by our love and our good deeds? Don't we want to, we don't want to think about this, but when we die, don't we want someone to stand up and go, this person was so loving and they did so many great things. This person was so loving and they did so many great things. You don't even have to be a follower of Christ to desire that. But the truth is that we don't love others and we don't do good things for others on our own accord very well. the default for you and me is to look out for who? Numero uno. For me. I look out for me. And when most of us love others and do good to others, it's only because we're motivated to do so by others. And whether it's because we see the love and good deeds of others or because it's the lack of it, it's the observation of others that moves us. Some of you have seen that commercial where someone does something good for someone and they pass it on. We connect to that kind of commercial because that's a reality. That's what happens, right? And the opposite is true too, right? Someone cuts us off and takes our parking spot. When we get in a line at Kohl's, we see the person getting into line. Our pace gets really quick. And we're just like, get in front of you because I got cut off in the parking lot, right? It passes on. Now, the Bible happens to believe that love and good deeds is something that is a direct result from being in community with the others. How I know this? Scriptures in Hebrews 10:24, it says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. See, God's work of rescuing us and making his children is a part of God's storyline, but it's neither the beginning or the end. If God rescues us to more than just heaven, but to being a part of making all things new, then a huge part of what God has called us to make new is brokenness of relationships in our world. See, God the Father, through his son Jesus, establishes the reality that rescue from brokenness can be made possible. And part of the brokenness that God is rescuing and making new is this radical idea of a new community. And our job as people who have been rescued because of our turning from sin to Christ, making him the Lord of our life, is to look and to listen for ways to be part of that community. Caught in the middle between our old life and our new life, sometimes it's easy to feel out of place, especially if you've come to faith in Christ recently, or maybe you've been a follower of Christ for a long time and you've had a renewed heart just to follow Christ, and you feel like you're kind of at this in-between place between the old you and the new that's not quite yet, and there's this little gap. And sometimes it's easy to feel confused, disconnected. There's a lot of emotions. You remember how great you felt when you felt the love of God, but it's been about a year and you don't know if you just feel it anymore. Your job stinks and your kids are always yelling and you can't make that smell come out of your shirt. Just life is terrible and you're like, I don't know. And it's easy. But Jesus shows us a better way of how we can feel exactly what we were created for. Your identity in Christ's family is found in community with Christ's family. You have to understand that. Your identity as a follower of Christ, as someone who's a son or a daughter, your identity as a part of Christ's family is found in community with Christ's family. And if we're an amen type of church, that'd be a great place to put it. Amen. So if your identity in Christ's family is found in community with Christ's family. And while Jesus was on earth, he gathered his disciples who he intended to be sent from being with him. This is what Jesus did. And after Jesus went into heaven, these disciples waited for God to fulfill another promise, the sending of his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did come, as we talked about, affirming their identity as sons and daughters of God and empowering them to live on God's mission together. And what happened as we look at the scriptures is they became a community who was centered on Jesus Christ. I didn't say they were perfect, but their center was Jesus. Their center was Jesus. And then his agenda was in their world. His agenda actually was their world. It eventually became their world because when Christ is the center, he just seems to always change us. And this is the sense of why we started Clarity Church, because we are enamored with the idea that God can somehow change a life by his power and by his will. If people find clarity on who he is and then center their life on him, then we just believe that with all our heart and mind and soul. And so, like us, the church in the past, they weren't perfect, but they were committed to Christ and to God's spirit living inside them. And this caused them to live their lives in response to God's graciousness and greatness by getting to know God and him through the scriptures, but also getting to know other followers of Christ. And not only just getting to know them, but to living life with them. And they made it a habit to be people who prayed with each other, regularly it was not weird. And I hope it's not weird for us as Clarity Church. I hope it's not weird as I look over, as we break out, as we leave from here. I hope it's not weird that maybe you're part of Clarity and you meet someone new, and because you went and you said, "Hey, how you doing? What prompted you to come?" And that person was on enough to say, "You know, my life is just broken," and that you would do more than just go like, "I'm so sorry, but can I pray for you right now? Because I believe God's here. I believe he's with us." And so I hope that's not weird for us. I hope that as I walk through here, that I watch people praying with each other, praying before, praying after, that would be a praying church, a church that relies on God. I hope that would be us. I hope that would be us, because that's what it means to live in community. And so that's what the New Testament church did, and hopefully we do that too. And they sacrificially loved one another. They might have other reasons to do it, but hopefully what they did is they responded to the need in their area, and they recognized this is just what we need to do. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and so hopefully we respond to each other, that we don't just listen to each other's troubles, and then we go, "You know, that's great, I'll just pray for you." But we go, I'll pray for you, and, you know, I want to help you. And I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to figure it out, because that's what we do. We're family. And so we do that, and we give sacrificially, but most of all, the New Testament church, like I hope we do, we treasure Christ together. And together, they saw that God was using all of them to be the representation of Christ on earth to a world that was in need of rescue. Faith in the gospel rescues us, not only into right relationship with God, our maker, but also into right relationship with each other. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are part of God's eternal, global, intergenerational, multiracial family, the church. And so we live out our identity and our calling with God on the inside and his people alongside. We were never meant to follow Jesus alone. And my hope for us, we're not going to always get everything right. I'm talking to just, you know, our Clarity family, people who love Jesus and call this place their home. And I hope we never become a place where people walk in here and say, "That was really great, but I still feel alone," right? And there's a sense that what we're trying to do here is not create just a people who follow Christ, but follow people that are, we're people who are inviting others into this journey of following and finding Christ. We do the opposite of what most churches do. Most churches raise the bar of what it means to follow Christ. What we do is we're real with our own selves, and we realize that when we came to Christ, we didn't know when to stand. We didn't know where in the world 2 Corinthians was in the Bible. We didn't know how to pray. It sounded really funny. And we were awkward. And we didn't know where the bathrooms were in the church. And so what we said is we're going to lower the bar. And we're going to say, "Hey, we're going to make it so stinking easy for you to feel welcome that the only thing hard that you have to wrestle with, the only thing that you'll ever be offended with, if you'll be offended, and we hope you're not, but we're not going to apologize, is Jesus Christ and his cross and the fact that you're a sinner in need of saving. But Jesus, he is loving enough that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from it all." That's what if there's anything uncomfortable, if there's anything hard to grasp, we want to make that hard to grasp, and we want you to wrestle with that. But everything else, we want to make it easy. We want to let you feel loved. We want the coffee to be warm. We want the donuts not to have chocolate all over the glazed ones, right, Adele? excuse me, sorry. No, we want it to be awesome, okay? But we want you to wrestle with who Jesus is. We want you to be a little uncomfortable, but what he tells us Christ followers should be, because we think it's worth it. But everything else, we want you to feel welcome here. Right? Right. There you go. Amen. So we were rescued for community. God's rescued us for community. We were never meant to follow Jesus alone. Make sense? Okay. Let's pray.